Let's just stop for a moment and ask for him to be at work in our hearts while we study his word. Let's pray together, please. Father, there's a level of just dependency that we have to ask for you to be at work in our lives when we look into your word. It is easy for us to just absorb what's happening around us, and we lose sight of the fact that your very word, your message to us, your church, the one that we've just sung about, that we are to arise and put our armor on, Lord, we need you in this moment. I pray that you would take your message by ministry of the Spirit of God and let it rest on each of us in a profound way. We ask this out of our dependency upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are. We are in this seventh letter. I said earlier, it's almost like we're reading somebody else's mail, but I want to make sure I correct that at some level. Yes, it was given originally to a specific church at a specific time, but like all of these letters from Revelation 2 and 3, we have been instructed to listen, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, it's hard to believe, but we have gone through Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia to land at this one in Laodicea. So find your way to Revelation 3, if you would, please. And as you're getting there, we're going to pick up, I've got it on the screen there, verse 14 is where we're going to start. Are any of you familiar with the name Warner Salmon? Let's see all the hands of everybody who's familiar with that. Okay, well, that one just crashed and burned. Let me go at it a different way. Do you know what Jesus looks like? Now, think about this for a moment. We've got an impression in our minds of what Jesus looks like. But I can tell you that from 1941, when Warner Salmon released a painting of Jesus, it resonated with people across the United States and since then around the globe. And it affects us to this day. When we think about Jesus, we probably have some image of this. Some of you older people, have you seen this picture before? Well, in a house, maybe your house or grandma's house or something, because this painting was reproduced. Get this, physically reproduced, not just images on a screen, on the web, a half a billion times. It was everywhere from that time. And of course, this is what Jesus looks like. He's got to be over 6 feet tall. He's got that European look, doesn't he? And he's got high cheekbones, he's got a beard, and he's got that freshly shampooed long brown hair. That's what we think of when we say that the idea we have of Jesus is culturally along this line because of a very popular painting. This same guy, Warner Salmon, went on to paint another one. This one, too, was popular, probably not as popular, but this next one is called Christ at Heart's Door. And it was used to really illustrate the call of the gospel, where people could actually take this picture and engage in a conversation about the gospel. You noticed on here, some of you might have seen this, but if you haven't, you look at the door and you'll see there's no latch, there's no knob, there's no closing mechanism there. And the inference from that is, well, it has to be open from the inside. And so Jesus is standing at the door knocking, and it's up to you to open it. And it becomes a way to talk about the gospel. The reason I bring that up is because that very verse upon which that painting is made is in our letter today, in the letter to Laodicea. Yeah, it's Revelation 3:20. So we're looking at that particular verse this morning, but we're in a section, probably one of the more better known letters to the seven churches. We've heard about Laodicea. We've heard about hot and cold. We've heard about this statement. We haven't talked about it much, but there is one idea that all of these churches were kind of church history in a prophetic fashion. And that as we move through time, we come through these different phases of church life. I think that the problem with that is that it can make us think that those other messages aren't for our church today. And everybody would then say, well, see, we're in the last days, Laodicea. That's the one where we are. I don't know. But let's start with this. I don't want to get lost in that part of it. I do want us to consider what is the greatest threat to Christianity. This is the thing that makes Jesus just respond here, and we're going to take a look at it, beginning at verse 14. So I hope you're there by now. Revelation 3, I'm starting verse 14. And it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Let's not read past this now, because this introduction, like every other letter, talks about Jesus. But this is different in that it's not pulling out the phrases from chapter 1. We're introduced to this new one. Let the Amen, Amen? Yes, it's capitalized, isn't it? It's a title understood to be God's ultimate statement of affirmation. We're in complete agreement with this. Indeed, this is true. What is it? He is the faithful witness. Faithful. Reliable, trustworthy, steadfast. He's right there all the time. There's no missing that. Oh, he is also the true witness. Just like last week when we were talking about the letter to the church in Philadelphia, there was the true one and the holy one. The true witness, same idea. It's genuine. It's not manufactured, made up. It's not a copy of something else. This is it. But then there's this phrase, the beginning of God's creation. Don't let anyone tell you that that's a proof text for the fact that Jesus was created. He is not. That has the sphere of his authority. He's first there. He was there, but he is not a cause. I mean, he did not receive the cause of someone else's creative power. In other words, the Father didn't just create the Son first of all, and then he did the rest. No, it is not that at all. It was his sphere of authority. He's the agent who caused creation. And we don't want to miss that. And of course, this was written to the church at Laodicea. There were more than one city named Laodicea. It was the wife of an emperor. So it might show up in different spots. And so this one is known technically as Laodicea on the Lycus. The Lycus is a river that runs nearby. It's on a direct highway between Syria and Antioch and all the way to Ephesus. It was a major trade route there. We've talked about the importance of that in times past. But here, let me put it on a map for us. And you can see the river valley right there, but there are three cities, a tri-city area. There is Hierapolis, and that's about 6 miles north, right across the valley. And if you go 10 miles southeast, you're going to run into Colossae. And these cities were kind of situated together. And let me just talk for a moment. What did people in this city enjoy? What did they have going for it? Well, one thing they had was it was on a direct trade route. As I mentioned that, but that means there was economic prosperity. And coupled with this prosperity from traffic going through, and I mean literally going through the city, Laodicea, it brought commerce to them. They had a financial banking center. So if you needed to get money changed into another currency for another part of the empire, whatever, or outside the empire, you could do so from the banking center. It was a key spot. It was a place that was used that way. But when I say coming through, it's like our state or U.S. routes that come in our towns. They'll come in, and of course, the highway sign points left at the center of the city, and you're cutting through. You know, interstates go around, and we want that. We don't want to get bogged down going through the towns. But back then, they went right through town. That brought all kinds of commerce. So what was their money-making thing? Well, they had this unique kind of clothing that was created from their sheep that produced this black and kind of glossy, shiny wool. And they wove that into these tunics and have long sleeves. Some would have a hood on them, some may not. But if you had one of these cool pieces to wear, people knew where you got it from. You could be wearing it in another city and they're saying, "Ooh, you got that in Laodicea, didn't you?" "Well, yes, I did. You want to touch it?" And because it was popular, it was cool. It was what you got if you went there and could afford it. And then they had this top-level medical facility with some doctors there that really majored on treatments for eyes and ears. And they had this powder, the Phrygia powder. That's what it started with. And they developed this salve or ointment that they would use to treat eye problems and difficulties. It would take out the, you know, stuff for pink eye and other things like that. That was how they were trying to go after it. But if you had a problem with those areas specifically, you could get top-level care there. They also had another thing that was going on there. That's an amphitheater that would seat 15,000 people. Now, you see the ruins, and you're thinking, okay, I can kind of see the shape there. But, you know, they started to excavate this area and see what they would uncover. And it was rather impressive because they dug away and found underneath it about 97% of this amphitheater was still intact. They brought in, I remember reading 4,000 brick or stones to replace what was there, but that was that final 3%. And they've restored that very amphitheater. And then just last year, 2022, they had the symphony orchestra from Smyrna, Izmir, come in, and they had a symphony concert there, and the people that were there said, they described it, we had goosebumps. The acoustics were phenomenal. There was no amplification system, no PA system of any kind. It was there. Why am I showing you this? It's because I want you to understand that Laodicea had a lot of things going on. They had what we would consider to be very comfortable standard of living. They had resources. They also had this spectacular view right across the valley. That's it. And you look across there, and we're looking towards Hierapolis. And if you squint, maybe you can see a light spot in the center of that picture. Kind of looks like maybe a strip mine or something is going on there. No, it wasn't that. Let me take you there by picture. These warm springs, the hot springs that have been bubbling there for centuries, have coated that area with that white residual part of those pools. That water is really that color. Nobody added that. And these springs have been operating for centuries, 95 to 100 degrees year around. So you got sore muscles, you're just going to go try to sit in one of those for a while. You got rheumatism, yeah, you're going to go soak in there. It was really nice. On the other side of Laodicea, they had the Colossae had a wonderful water supply. They had the mountain springs. fresh water and consistent runoff between rain and snow. And they had great water from these mountain springs. But what Laodicea did not have was good drinking water. They had to bring it in. And it came in by way of an aqueduct. Now, we see these stones on the left-hand side. You can see that those chunks of rock there are about 9 feet by 9 feet. They're huge. So they put that together, and you see the pipe running through the middle of it. That's how they got the water to Laodicea. Now, if you look, you can see the sediment buildup. The liner of that is kind of layered in one picture, and the one on the right side, it's almost closed off. They brought it in not from Hierapolis. That was too minerally. They didn't want that. 10 miles away, it was too far to bring it from Colossae, so they got it about 5-6 miles away from the south. And yet, when you think about the water traveling from that distance inside this stuff, on top, what's it going to be like when it arrives at your city in the heat of summer? Not very refreshing. And that was the one thing that they were missing in all of that. There was even a discovery of a water protection law implemented by Trajan, emperor. And that was discovered in 2015, saying, if you mess with these water lines, you try to open it up, or you pollute it in any way, there will be heavy payments, heavy fines assessed for that. Laodicea also had one other thing that is noteworthy. In AD 60, there was a significant earthquake that rumbled through that area, and it did a lot of damage. And Nero was the emperor at that time, and he went around just like happened in AD 17 by Tiberius, and he said, never fear, hey, Rome's resources are here to rebuild your city. And they went around and they came to Laodicea and said, yeah, we're going to give you the same deal. You won't have any taxes, but we're going to give you money to do that. And the people of Laodicea said, nope, we don't need it. We've got our own resources here. We won't need that kind of help from the government. Now, we'd look at that and say, that's sweet. When would somebody turn down government money? We'd love to have more of that going on. It didn't cut taxes, it just meant that they weren't going to be using it. And so they said, we've got enough going on here. Well, this church was placed right in here, and they were enjoying these. This is what it was like to be living in that area. If we looked at this spot, we'd say, man, I could enjoy living there. I mean, 6 miles to the hot springs, that's not, it was a journey back then, but not all that far. You'd have all this stuff going on. It would be a wonderful spot to leave, but the church was out of touch with the spiritual reality. They were in touch with their culture, but out of touch with that. My main question I want us to think about today is, what if material prosperity is sometimes linked to spiritual bankruptcy? Material prosperity linked to spiritual bankruptcy, is that possible? If we talked about the greatest threat to Christianity, we might say, oh no, it's militant atheism. It's the people that do not want anything religious. How many of us have heard about the Freedom From Religion group that is advocating things? A few of us have. Do you know where they got their start? Right in Madison. They don't want anything to do with religion. And maybe that's the greatest threat. Others would say, no, it's got to be militant Islam. They're just radical Islam wants to destroy Christians wherever they get. Maybe it's a cultural relativism. There's no truth anywhere. It's just fluctuating. And that's what's going to eat away at Christianity. And some of us have said, ah, you know what it is? It's our whole secular media system. And they continually spew out stuff. Humanism, every level, all the time. It's nonstop. I don't think any of those are it. I think the greatest enemy threat to Christianity is tepid, lukewarm Christians. Now, my reason for saying that comes out of this text. What if the biggest threat to Christianity is us sitting here in the pool of Jesus and we dangle our feet over the edge and we say, man, isn't it great to swim with Jesus all around here? And we're ankle deep in it. That's maybe the threat. We've convinced ourselves that by getting ankle deep with Jesus, we're really swimming with them. And this scripture has something to say. Here's what he goes on to say. I know your works. Verse 15. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. I wish something was going on there. You folks, you understand the warm, hot mineral springs that are 6 miles away, and you know what it would be like to have that cool, refreshing mountain stream, the springs that are there. But you aren't good at either end of this thing. Your purpose is thwarted. All this talk about hot and cold and water. I need something to drink. Now, let's just say that you are also interested in tea, and I've got hot tea right here. Oh, it is. It's very soothing. It tastes really good. And then you can have iced tea. It is so refreshing. You go to a restaurant and you tell the waiter or waitress you want tea, and they may ask, would you like hot tea or would you like iced tea? Who in their right mind would say, what I'd really like is if you've had a glass of tea just sitting on the counter back there for about 6 hours, would you bring that out, please? Because hot tea needs to be hot. Iced tea needs to be cold to be refreshing. You don't drink that. And if I wanted to keep going with the text, I could spit it out. Because that's what the text says here. And what is it about this that throws people off? See, the church here, it has an assessment of itself that is off base. It says this. We've got it together. You say in verse 17, I'm rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing. I've got it all together. Well, we've got resources here. They picked up the same perspective that the city had. We don't need Rome's help to rebuild, and they didn't. 35 years after that, this is where they are. They rebuilt everything. It's flying well. The place is flourishing. They have no persecution they're facing in this church. There's no heresy threatening them that's being identified here. They aren't threatened by economic hardship or any kind of pestilence. What is missing in this account is anything positive. These people are thinking they got it all together, and they don't. It's crazy. What if material prosperity sometimes links to spiritual bankruptcy? It can happen. What is Christ's assessment here? Well, if I go back, I mentioned it just a moment ago, 16, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, the whole idea, ladies and gentlemen, the idea of spitting something out of your mouth is a polite way of describing the reaction of the resurrected Christ to what his illustration is. the word, emeo. You go to the hospital, the emergency room, and you have this stomach upset problem, and you mention that to a nurse, and they're bringing you an emesis basin. Emeo. It means to throw up. It means to vomit, to spew. You want the clinically defined as the oral eviction of gastrointestinal contents due to contraction of the gut and the muscles of the abdominal wall. Okay, that's about far enough for before lunch, don't you think? But the word means I'm going to get the contents of my stomach out by way of the mouth. You call it what you want. The translators put spit. Jesus' reaction is much stronger than that. And so his assessment says, you don't even understand. And what you really see going on in this whole exchange gets back at this question that is coming back and said, what if material prosperity sometimes links to spiritual bankruptcy? What is it that he said did? He uses these strong languages, the words here, five of them. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't even have a clue how bad off you really are. You think you've got it all together. You think you've got resources. You don't even see it. This is a harsh, grim situation you're in, and you're wretched. You think you don't, you're poor. You're living in a, you're poor. You think you got the fancy clothes here? No, you're naked. There is absolutely nothing commendable in this declaration for this place is worse off than Sardis was. What was it Jesus said to Sardis? You folks are nearly dead. Hang on to anything that remains and kind of fan that back to life. There's nothing like that here. Out of all seven churches, there is nothing commendable here. Laodicea is in a worse spot. The condition is critical, but it's not terminal. I find that very important as well. Jesus is saying here, you got to make up your mind. Are you in or you're out? You're going to follow me or not? I didn't come to this earth and go to the cross in your place so you could dabble in this. That's not why I saved you. And he tells them, you know what? You've got to pay attention to a few things. What is it that he commanded of them? The very first thing is really in verse 18. Let's look at that for a moment. It said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and not see the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You got to look at where your true source of security comes. It's not in the banking center downtown, guys. It's not that. And it's not going to be in the clothes that you wear. You don't understand that you're going to need my resources, and the kind of clothing you need isn't going to be bought off a rack. I don't care how fancy the sheep are. And if you want to address the problem with your eyes, it's your spiritual blindness that's the issue, not something that hits your eyes physically now. So you better be thinking about where your source is. You come to me. Don't look to your culture that way. You've got it all there. And he says you got to be zealous. You've got to go after what is right with that kind of energy. And it means you're going to turn from what you've previously done. That's what I mean. It's not terminal. There's a way to remedy this, even though there's not one good thing he mentioned about who? The church. Who? The ones who said they were following Jesus. Oh, man. This is nothing new. We can look in the Old Testament and we'll see examples of this. The first illustration comes from the life of Joshua when he's trying to prepare the people of Israel to go in. And he's saying, listen, this whole idol worship thing's been plaguing our people for generations. You know what it was like in Egypt. And that still drifted over in us, and now we're in the land of the Amorites here. Look what his statement is here. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. By the way, the Austins have that little phrase on a plaque in our house. I got to tell you, it is way easier to put it on a plaque in your house than to live it out in life. Just be ready. But what was Joshua doing? He was calling him, hey, are you in or are you out? Are you going to follow or are you going to do your own thing? That's nothing new. When Israel was in another huge mess in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, and everybody in that nation, it seemed, was worshiping Baal, Elijah calls the people together on Mount Carmel. You remember that story, and you know what happened, but he comes and he said, how long are you going to continue limping along between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. Don't just do this. It doesn't really matter. Just pick one, do both. It doesn't matter. And he calls them to action. And what is their action? They didn't say a word. They weren't ready. Can you imagine that? Even when Jesus himself was probably a mere 6 months from the cross, he's had the following, he's had the disciples. What is it that we read about in Matthew 16? He calls them to this, and his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And when he said that, those people hadn't memorized that verse. He wouldn't have dismissed it as that's a Bible word, take up your cross. They would have said, cross? We know what Rome does. Well, you're saying die. That's what he's calling it. You want to follow me? You pick up your cross, follow me. Whoever would save his life, attempting to your own way, you're going to lose it. But if you choose to follow me and it costs you your life, you will find it. And he gives the same call. Would you figure out, are you in or out on this thing? He addresses the really important stuff. He said, I am telling you, you're bringing nothing to this. I'm bringing your salvation. But because I am, I'm asking you to jump in. And what our tendency is, you know what? That's necessary for the affluent people that lived in Laodicea. But see, none of us at Calvary fit that category. We don't have that same problem because we're not a wealthy bunch. Let's talk about not your wealth. Let's talk about my wealth. Let's not talk about my wealth today. Let's go back to when Jack and Sue decided they wanted to get married. 1978. By the way, that means driving a 1970 Buick LeSabre, for crying out loud. We are going to relocate from Michigan, Muskegon, to Iowa. Now think about that. What was I going to do when I got to Iowa? I got a job as a custodian for $2.65 an hour. I know some of you are saying, you are really old. Yeah, I got really irritated when they raised gas prices from 52 cents a gallon to 54. How are you ever going to make it, you know? Okay, so we have a car. My wife and I both are literate. We can read. We can write. We have the financial ability to travel on our own across those states. Oh, for what purpose? Oh, yeah, college. Oh, did I mention the fact that on the back of that Buick was a U-Haul? And in that U-Haul was a new blender and a new toaster and new towels and new sheets and even an iron and an ironing board and a bunch of other stuff. And even though we had to stop more than once to cool the radiator off pulling that thing, we were more wealthy than many of the people in this world would ever hope to be. There's a perspective there that we have to adjust. Even today, any of us here that are on that line of poverty have more than what the world does as a whole. Proportionately, we're in a different league. So before we dismiss this warning to a very affluent church, we have to recognize this. Why is it that when Moses was talking to Israel in Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18, he said, listen, you're going to get a land that is incredible. And when you get there, don't you forget how you got here. Here's what it says. The Lord is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs flowing out into the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, a land of vines and figs, trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey. And the list goes on. Then he says this, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember that the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm the covenant that he swore to your fathers. Then there's the gentleman that wrote Proverbs 30, verses 7, 8, and 9. And what is it that he said? He has two things, just two things on his bucket list. Two things I ask of you. Don't deny me these, Lord, before I die. First one, remove from me any falsehood and lying. That's number one thing. Lord, I got one thing. Would you just take that away so I don't want that to be characterizing me? And then he says, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me. Why would he give those kind of requests? Especially that second one. I don't want poverty, but I don't need riches either. I think he understood that sometimes material prosperity can link to spiritual bankruptcy. Oh, he answers the question. Let's go on and read that. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? If I have riches, I'm going to say, I don't need God. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's not the American prayer, folks. We don't pray that. We don't think that way. But for Agur, the man that wrote that, that was on his list. I think he must have understood the same thing. I got to watch out. Sometimes prosperity materially takes us right away from God. And Jesus is saying, you get your gold, come to me, not the bank. You come to me for your clothing. Don't see what you can get there. You, Your eyes that are blind, you're going to need me to fix them. What are the implications for us? I just ask you, can your material prosperity take you away from what's important to God? Lead to spiritual bankruptcy at some level? Now we could ask each other this, did you happen to pray today? Even if no one does, are there days when you catch yourself and say, I haven't talked to God any more than thanking for the food I ate? Yeah, why? Well, I didn't really have anything I needed. So I didn't. And then we quickly have to say, oh my goodness, what did I just say? Forgiveness for how human and sinful I get in the day-to-day stuff? Do I have all the patience I need for any given day? How about the strength? How about concern for others? Is my antenna up like it should be? Do I even see the things that God puts in front of me? Maybe not. Lord, I don't know the last time I said, Lord, would you deliver us from evil? Would you have your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? That's the way he instructed us to pray. And Jesus, in this passage, he said, you know, Laodiceans, we're having this very difficult conversation because of my deep love for you. That's in verse 19. And then we get to this next verse. What is that verse? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. I'll have a meal with him. Is it possible that Revelation 3:20 was written for you? Let me help you with that. Yes. This verse was written to Christians. This verse was written to lukewarm Christians, the ones that said, I got it. And these are the people that gathered together to do something at church. But what? And Jesus is knocking and he's waiting for someone to come to the door. And I know he speaks because right in the verse it says, if anyone's listening, it's almost like, I'm trying to get your attention. Will you come answer the door? It sounds like you're in there. And we're sitting in the chair with a remote in our hand saying, not right now. And how long can we stay there? The thing is so troubling to me. I look at this and I find myself still affected by how our world has taught us to think about things. I told you how long we've been married. You know, I'm at the age I used to think never about retiring. And somebody put it out there on the horizon now. And I think the only way I'm going to make it is if I figure out how to set aside enough money so that I'll be able to survive if I'm not able to stay in the same kind of role that I'm in and all that. That's not an announcement, please. I'm telling you what God's doing with me on this. And you can, I can think that's about me and how much money I'm able to get there. And you realize in a moment, that's how our world looks at this. And then I see needs of people in ministries right now and think, man, do I need to be doing something with that? I don't know how God is using this in your life, where we're going to be drawn into our world's view. But I know this, Jesus spoke so pointedly to his followers, those that named his name, and said, when I look at you, I want to vomit. I get sick I redeemed you for far more than this. And now I'm telling you, I'm at the door of your heart. I want to knock. And if you open it and we get back to where we were, that's going to be a sweet spot. This one hits me. I'm praying it lands on you that way. Let's ask for God's help. Lord, I am moved again with the pointedness of your scriptures. Lord, I pray that in these moments, there are lots of us that are talking to you about what's on our hearts, what you're pressing in on, and I don't pretend to know what those are. But I pray that out of this, you would shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus, the one who's redeemed us, the one who's calling us to this kind of intimate fellowship with you that's regular. And I pray that we would, out of whatever is on our minds at this moment, make decisions that will impact how we connect with you and the mission you've given us and the people that you've placed around us. Lord, I'd ask that you would change us. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.